Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 16:33. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God if we're not at this time. This means giving over to God anything that would be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this time. You can deal with any problems later. Now's the time to just simply focus on His Word, and to do so, we cannot be also occupying sin. So if you recognize any known sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided it to us and given us the Spirit and all freely by means of grace so that we can follow in the image of your Son. We thank you for him most of all and for his work. During this time we celebrate his birth, we thank you for his gift, the greatest gift ever given. We thank you, Father, for all that you continue to do, and we do ask that your Spirit would enlighten us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So John 16:33, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now, the word may there is the verb echo. It's a very common word in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek language, and it means to have and to hold on to. It means to possess. But it is in the subjunctive mood, maybe, meaning that there's conditions upon it. there are no conditions upon grace, but there are conditions upon walking in Christ's peace. Not every single believer has the peace of Christ. So it is based on certain conditions, but those conditions are based on grace as well, as we'll see tonight. All of it is based on gifts that you've been giving and putting into application or practice the very gifts given by God. And so he says, "These things again I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So for all of us, and no one is excluded from this, there is common victory for all believers, and it is in Christ. It's your position. Your position guarantees your victory. And so as we experience in this life our position, who we are in him, and walk in a manner that is in balance, which is what the word worthy means, walking in a manner that is in balance with who we are in him. So as children of light, we walk in the light. And so that's our common victory. It is his victory that has been given to us. So his words, therefore, become a constant source of comfort and encouragement as we need to hear them over and over again, because it's so easy to get our eyes off of them. The encouragement here is stated by a conquering king. One who has conquered fully and completely, not just a tale of conquering or a story of it, but a reality in history. He says, "Cheer up, I have overcome the world." Cheer up, take courage. I liken this to a general that may run up and down the line of his soldiers in battle. In the midst of a battle, when the soldiers are weary with fatigue, galled with fire, or grimed with smoke, if the general rides into their midst to cheer them with a few hearty words and tells them that the key to the position is in their hands, they cheer him enthusiastically and take up new hope. It doesn't take much for someone in the midst of battle to be cheered by a general, a leader who comes to the front lines, puts himself in danger, and goes up and down the line to tell them that victory is in sight. And just that little bit may be what it takes to gain new hope. So down the line, our leader and commander sends these encouraging words and inspiring words. And I do, when I say down the line, I mean generation by generation by generation. The Gospel of John is written probably around 90 AD, but what our Lord said in the Upper Room Discourse has been related to the church over and over again through those who were there, through John, through Peter, through all of the disciples, of which this was communicated to Paul as Paul spent time with Peter, and it was communicated through him. Now, so we're going back to 40 AD, 35 AD. That first generation were encouraged by these very words of our Lord, fast forward generation after generation after generation, and here we are in 2014, almost 2015, reading the same words and being encouraged in the same way by the same general, our leader, our commander, our king, always sending inspiring and encouraging words. We should drink them, drink of their comfort and encouragement to the full, that even in the midst of our tribulation, that we may have peace. Again, that peace, notice, is in him, in your position. That position can't change, so the word should always be encouraging. My position doesn't depend on my condition at any given time. And therefore, to hear these words, I'm hearing them based on something that is concrete and unchangeable. And therefore, they should always be encouraging. So Christ showed the vanity of the world in his life, and he conquered it for himself in his death. He's going to say this in his prayer, starting in chapter 17, that all the world has been given to him in authority. The whole world is his, given under his authority. And it's interesting that he doesn't just die for the elect. He doesn't just die for those who would believe. He dies for all mankind. And so he redeems all mankind. So the one who was given authority over the world saved the world. And anyone who comes to him by faith receives that victory. Transference from a kingdom that is vain to a kingdom that is glorious. It's a transfer completely at salvation. And so he showed or revealed, as we've noted, the vanity of this world in his life and his ministry, and he conquered it for himself in his death. He delivered the vain world to a whole new kingdom of truth. Now, that's not found in this world. We're in a world of lies. People lie to maintain power, to gain wealth, to maintain wealth. People lie, cheat, and steal all the time. We can't tell what's true and what's not. History is written by those who win the wars. You know, history is written by the conquerors. And so there's a lot in history books that are kind of glossed over and not even mentioned. The stuff you learn in school is certainly skewed on the culture of the time and so on. But we have been given a kingdom of complete truth, of power, of love, joy, and peace, of the fruit of the Spirit. And so the whole vain world has been delivered over to a kingdom that all men can possess. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing special about any believer. It's just that they had said yes to the grace of God. And so we've all been delivered to this kingdom. It's offered to everyone, and anyone can enter it through faith in him. And any believer can walk in it or experience life in that kingdom, which is a life of victory, a life of overcoming through fellowship with him. Now, our Lord would not accept the world's maxims. He would not live the way that the world expected him to live. And certainly the Israel expected him to be a certain kind of king, you know, one who would, as we saw, dispose of all the Gentile nations that were surrounding them or ruling them, and that they would rule themselves, Israel, and that they would have independence, and that they would live in opulence and glory while the rest of the world bowed down to them. That's what they expected. They expected a king like that. He did not accept the world's maxims. He would not be ruled by the world's principles. He followed the Father despite the world's most favorite plans. He even tasted the dregs of reprobation that the world metes out to those who oppose her. He endured the cross and despised the shame. But his life was blessed while it lasted. His name is the dearest and fairest treasure of our entire world history. His name. There's something about that name. That's a song, that a Christian song. Again, his name is the dearest and fairest treasure of our entire history. What does it mean to be Jesus Christ, the Lord? He upholds an empire such as none of the world's most favored conquerors had ever won. He shows the world system to be a lying temptress. Her policies are vain and she cannot give life. And Christ overcame that world. Her prince, Satan, came to him after he was baptized, and enticed him. but he found the prince of this world found no response from the Lord of glory who had overcome the world. He disregarded her flatteries. He disregarded the threatening that came upon him from the world. He would not have her help, and he despised her hate. He prosecuted his path in the defiance of her and left behind an imperishable glory. We're thousands of years later, still encouraged by the same words, living in the same victory. Even though the world has tried to squash this, it's been unable. Here we are, born generations later and set free into this very kingdom that he conquered, to the one that he offered. So we would say he overcame the world. Anyone who believes in him is deposed from that world. So the Lord has shown that a great and blessed life is possible on conditions which the world pronounces simply unendurable. Unendurable what? Well, being poor, say. Say you're poor. I don't think any of us in this room qualifies as that. But say you were. Say you're in a third world country where you're extremely poor. And yet, through the Lord, you can have a blessed life. Even though you live your whole life in obscurity and poverty. That's the other thing that we are, and all of us in the room, in this room, are that. Obscure. No one knows who you are. I mean, outside of your close friends and loved ones. But you're not going to be in any history book. You're not famous. No one recognizes you. And for some, that's unendurable. They need to be famous. They need to be promoted. None of us are running a president of a company. Actually, I am. Grace and Truth Ministries is incorporated, and I am the president. But pretty obscure company. No one really knows about it. So the Lord has shown that a great and blessed life is possible on conditions which the world pronounces unendurable. This can't be a blessed life, not with what you have. You need more. And that's the ways of the world. And therefore, he's conquered the world because blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are Gentile. Blessed are those who pursue or thirst and hunger for righteousness. There's a blessedness to the people of God, even though they're not blessed according to the world's standards oftentimes. The world can't imagine a blessed life based on a mundane existence. That's another one. I'm just a housewife. I just have a menial job. I just, you know, 9 to 5. I don't have an education. I'm a laborer. I'm a worker. I just do unskilled labor, you know, and it's a mundane 9 to 5, 5 days a week. A lot of work without not a lot of recognition. And to most of the world, the people in the world, that would be unendurable. You'd be looked upon as a complete failure. And to the Lord, in our Lord's kingdom, success is based on fellowship or abiding in him, as the branch abides in the vine. So he conquered, therefore, as our representative head. What he did for himself, he is prepared to repeat in the life story of his followers. What did he conquer? What did he do? What was his life experience? He is prepared right now in every generation to repeat that in the life story of his followers. He conquered. And he is our head, and we're the body. And so what he has, what he did, he's prepared to repeat in your life. And he has done it for all who, in faith, walked with him, who believed in him as their Savior, and then walked with him afterwards, who walked by means of the Spirit. He has done it for every single one. The world, one of the things that the world breeds is loneliness. It's funny that we're more connected than we ever have been by technology, by the internet, and yet people have spent more time alone on their computers than they have been with people. Even as I was sharing the other day with the article I read on people taking pictures with their cell phones of everything, I notice it all the time, where instead of just taking in the experience, people got to snap all these kinds of pictures. Snap pictures of themselves, pictures that they may look at once and never look at again. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You like selfies, go ahead and take a bunch of them. But, you know, what about the experience of the world? Technology hasn't made us closer. It's actually driven us apart. The world breeds this loneliness. We are never alone. And that's what the encouragement is here. I've overcome the world. I am with you to the end of time, he said to them right before he ascended. I want you to go all over the world and spread my gospel. He said, lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. Wherever you can't go a place that I'm not going to be with you. We're never without a destiny or a purpose. This causes backbreaking loneliness in a lot of people when they get to a certain age and they realize that they haven't had a purpose in life or they haven't had a destiny, that they've accomplished nothing, and so they go through a midlife crisis. And I don't know when that is. You know, I'm probably past midlife myself, and I haven't met it yet. It's because there's there's always a destiny and a purpose with the child of God. And it's a tremendous one. It's an eternal one. It's not just something that may come to fruition in time and in history. It's actually something that's eternal. And so we're never alone. And we're never without a purpose and a destiny. And that makes a mundane, obscure life something extremely special. And the world's not going to see that. Therefore, our witness, we're invisible heroes, though to some we will be tremendous witnesses. Now, at times we forget this. We forget it, and our consciousness gets absorbed with our loneliness, gets absorbed with our tribulation. And it's easy to just focus on that and really hyper-focus on the tribulation, the loneliness, the despair, and forget for a moment or two, or maybe a day or two, that these principles of our conquering King. And so what happens? We're reminded. That's why doctrine's so important, right? You all have experienced this. I have experienced this. Sometimes I walk up behind this pulpit and I'm kind of like, blah, blah, you know. And I just get talking the Word of God for a while and I'm completely changed because I myself am being reminded of the principles of the Word of God. And we all need it. Don't think you stand lest you fall. You know, we're all weak sheep. And we all need reminders. That's why he says here, be of good cheer, take comfort, I've overcome the world. People have been reminded of this promise for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, almost 1,900 years. and so we're reminded and comforted by our Lord and our Father through the same word that has been comforting believers for centuries. David, of course, famous psalm. Why is it so famous? It's short, it's sweet. It's to the point, and it's beautiful, and it's simple. And that's why it's so famous, and rightly so. Psalm 23, 1 through 3, David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Now, this is written most likely after the Absalom Revolution, where David's son, Absalom, his favorite son, had usurped David's kingdom. And David is on the run yet again. He was on the run from Saul in the wilderness. Now he's on the run from his son in the wilderness. And it would have been very easy for David to get his eyes upon his grief over his son Absalom, a major disappointment to David. Absalom, not only did Absalom not follow the ways of the Lord, but he revolted against his very father who gave him everything. He usurped David's kingdom. How about the people in Absalom was able to do this? By convincing the people in Jerusalem that he was better than David was, that he would meet all their needs. Absalom became really not so much a military power, but a great politician. He was able to convince the people that he was better than David, that he would give them more, that he would be a better king. And so you can imagine David's disappointment over the people in Jerusalem to whom he gave so much. He put his life on the line in battle after battle for that city, for these people. And how about his loneliness? He's in the wilderness yet again on the run, deposed from his throne with no clear solution in sight. It'd be very easy for David to get his eyes on those things. And I'm sure he did a few times and probably quite a bit more than he would be proud to say. But he recovered the thinking of the Lord, of the mind of the Lord, and he penned these beautiful words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David has no kingdom. He's on the run. He's in the wilderness, completely disappointed by his people and his son. He probably felt very alone. But reminded by the word of God, he came to the conclusion that the Lord was his shepherd. The same is very similar, written by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now, like, what can man do to me? My Lord is conquered, and that's a fact, and therefore I am conquered through him. So the world's glory fades into the exceeding glory of Christ. Before we met Christ and before we learned of this world, before we believed in Christ and learned of his kingdom, what else did we have as an option? We had to get along in the world and find a way to get content in it in some semblance of really a content enough. Not true contentment by any means, but content enough to get by. What other option did I have? None. And people continue to do this. But when the kingdom of Christ is revealed, that's another thing revealed to you that is way, way more glorious. When the kingdom of Christ is seen, the world no longer allures. The world no longer has a gravitational pull upon us because we've seen another kingdom that is far, far greater. So when the world tempts, and then, yeah, we fall for it from time to time, that's sure. But it doesn't become much of a temptation because the kingdom of God is far greater. And so when we find ourselves at times in the ways of the world, in the world system, we say, what has happened here? My peace, my joy, my contentment, my love has kind of disappeared for a while because I'm meandering in the ways in the system of the world. And so you really desire to get it back, to get back walking in the light as you're destined to. And so that in that, believers who see the kingdom of Christ and see it for what it is are not easy pickings for the world. I mean, I can't imagine one who has really seen what the kingdom of God is through Christ would actually go back to the world at all. It'd be pretty stupid, and I would wonder if they had actually seen the kingdom of God at all. It's as if we beheld the most beautiful person in the world. There's got to be someone. Well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? But here is the most beautiful person that has ever walked this earth. And you go, wow, that is a beautiful person. But now look at that beautiful person through the eyes of an angel. Look at that beautiful person through the eyes of God. And in fact, then they become quite plain and unattractive. Because everything's relative. To us, we see beauty. To the angel goes, ugh. Right? Because I don't know what angels look like, but presumably they're pretty darn beautiful. How about God himself, you know, who admires who he is, as rightly so, loves who he is, and sees this fallen creature who the world thinks is absolutely beautiful. Compared to the ones he made in the garden, not so much. He sees a fallen creature. You know, when we begin to look at the world through the eyes of God, it becomes plain and unattractive. And so the words of encouragement come back again. I used this analogy before, but I liken a little child to be giving something extremely valuable. Not like a Fabergé egg that's worth millions, right? That kid's just going to think it's a toy and bust it. Give him a diamond, he'll play with the box. And this happens at Christmas, baby's first Christmas. Just buy him boxes. They play with the boxes more than they do with the toys. It's because they're not valuable to them. They see them through different eyes. And isn't it interesting that our Lord said that we should become like one of these, one to which in their mind is imagination and wonder, and they're not so, you know, enamored with materialistic things. Not yet, anyway. So the peace of our Lord is an experience if we do two things. And you know, these two things kind of sum up so many other things. So I'm not the type of person who really does this. You may have noticed, I've noticed, that I don't do point-by-point doctrines. I don't go point one, point two, point three, as my teacher did and other predecessors. I just don't see doctrine that way. I've tried it. I've actually noted some time ago. I said, you know, I should probably do more point one, two, three, and I lose track. it's not the way I think. I don't think in terms of that. I see the Word of God as one complete, seamless whole. So I hate to categorize or over-categorize. But, you know, here we boil these things down to two things, just to make it simple. Is to first abide in Him. Now, that's a, within that is a thousand different things. Abide in Him means to have communion with Him, fellowship with Him. Abide is the same word as the branch abides in the vine. It means communion. Meno is the Greek word. It means to be in a place and not leave. And so in fellowship with Him, that's like-mindedness with Him. What He desires, what His purposes and goals are yours. So you agree with Him in terms of your consciousness. What are your priorities? Would they line up with Christ? And so it's walk by means of the Spirit as well. You know, we can't do this if we're quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. And so that's abide in Him. And then meditate on His words. The Word of God should be my constant, day in and day out, my constant mantle. What I meditate on, day in and day out, because it has application in every area of my life. It is my mantra. It is my my song. It is my flag. It is my banner. It's what I follow. It is the mind of my Lord. And if I love Him, I love His mind. And so meditating on His words. Now, both of these things are based upon grace. I can't abide in Him of my own power. It's a faith decision. To learn the Word of God is a faith decision. You got, there's no merit in learning the Word of God. All right, you got to, you know, get in a car and drive over to church. And in our day and age, not so much. You can pop on the computer, stay in your pajamas. Listen to the Word of God. There's no merit in that. It's a faith thing. I know by faith, or I believe by faith, that the ways of truth are in His Word. And so that's what I focus upon. And communion with Him is based upon the Word and God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is given to me as a gift. And so what do? I trust, I submit my will to His will. The Spirit will lead me, He will empower me, He will teach me, and I trust Him to do that. And when I have to make decisions to the right or to the left, I trust on the Spirit to give me the wisdom and the guidance to make good decisions based upon the Word of God. The Word of God's been given to me by grace. The Spirit's been given to me by grace. The plan's been given to me by grace. The spiritual gift's been given to me by grace. Everything's been given to me by grace. Grace, 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 grace. So that's in my position. That's who I am. These gifts are part of my inheritance. Because I am in union with the conquering King. So in Jesus, you may have peace. John 16:33. In me, you may have peace. Subjunctive mood. It's not certainly ours. Not every believer walks in peace. Not every believer who does walk in peace always maintains that peace. Actually, none of us do. It's not always certainly ours unless we follow the conditions He lays down. If these be observed, we shall have peace in the midst of strife. It's the eye of the storm. In the whirlwind, in the midst of strife, in the midst of tribulation, I am in His certain protection, His wall of fire, His hedge. And so within His Word and His Spirit, I have peace. Now, much may go wrong in this life. Some will say, well, you know, I look at other Christians and they have followed God and they have gotten a wonderful marriage. They have gotten wealth. They have gotten comfortability in their lives. They have been blessed with good health. And so I say, well, if I follow God, I'm going to get the same. Is that really true? It may not be. What tribulation we each face is in the hands of God. You know, the Lord is a young man when He goes to the cross. Why couldn't He just live out a full life? Why couldn't He live till He was 80 and then they crucify Him? Right? Why such a young age? His mission was complete. Throughout the Gospels, He says over and over again, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. They sought to lay hands on Him and kill Him. So my hour has not yet come yet. Can't touch me. But then when the time approaches, just days before the cross, He says, my hour has come. And He knows it because the Father has told Him this. As we've seen so many times, he's come from heaven to what? Do the will of the Father. The Father says, now's time. Now is the time at this Passover, you will die. And so he's on a timetable that is directed by the Father. And what he goes, so why wouldn't he, could he have been married? I mean, it's not a sin to get married, he'd still be sinless. But that wasn't in that plan for him. And so many other things that he could have had that he didn't have. And so many things that he did have that were wonderful to him and a blessing. Now, whatever it may be, it is in God's hands. But there are some certain things that are related in the Word of God that are for all of us who follow him. And they're in the future, which isn't long coming. The rewards in heaven. As I run through Revelation 2 and 3. At the seven churches that are mentioned in this part of the Word of God in chapters 2 and 3, there's he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To he who overcomes, and then he says these things. And they are, and you know them pretty well, the tree of life in paradise. That's for all who follow him in time, who abide in him. The white stone with a new name. The ruling with him, with Christ. The odor of the morning star. Announcement before the Father and his angels. Made a pillar in the eternal temple. God's name written upon you by Christ himself. And seated with him on his heavenly throne. And that is a place of privilege. One of the elders that are right around the throne. They have crowns, which is also in here as well. So these things are rewards in heaven. They're guaranteed. Guaranteed to those who follow him. So back to John 16:33. And see, that's to give us comfort. As you can quickly get your eyes on what you just lost. Financial ruin. Health problem. So they can come out of nowhere. And you can get your eyes on what was lost here. But your eyes should be reminded, the eyes of your soul, as to what you have been given. And that can't be lost. So John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So from this section, we can see how any life of sorrow could be turned to a life of joy. The section I mean is starting in chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse. Starting in chapter 13, we discovered that his complete cleansing of our sins is finished. Completely cleansed of our sins, that's in the foot washing incident. He gives us the power to serve one another. And this is just a quick summary of what he stated that he has given us from chapter 13 on. He has given us his very love. He has returned to the Father in glory and is preparing a place for us. Then we will soon follow him. In him we have seen the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He says that we shall do greater works than him as he unleashes his inheritance upon us. He has given us unlimited prayer to the Father in his name. He has given us his Spirit who will take of him and the Father and reveal it to us. In him we bear the fruit of the Spirit and he calls us friends. Now, if you believe all that to be true, sorrow would be turned to joy. If you truly believe that, this is what has been given to you. Not only joy, but excitement in life. Wonder of him. How do you do such a thing? To come to understand him. Why would he do such a thing? You know, to understand why is to know him better. To understand how is to know him better. To understand for what purpose. What is his purpose in all of this? That's to know him better. And to experience the life as Christ experienced it is to know him better. And as we'll see coming up as he prays, he says something astounding in John 17:3, that eternal life is knowing him. It's an astounding statement. You know, if someone said to you, define eternal life, you would simply say, as I would simply say, no beginning and no end. And no one understands that. Nobody does. I mean, I got a semblance of, yeah, it's eternal life. It never started and it ain't never going to end, and God has given me that life. I believe it by faith. But Christ actually adds for us something that we can truly grab onto. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know God. Knowledge of God is eternal life. And not everybody who has eternal life has knowledge of God, not to a certain depth that they could know him. But this is the experience. What he's talking about is the experience of eternal life in time. There's an actual in time walk in eternal life that I possess, that God has given me. It's his life. And in that is knowing him. And as we have seen, unless I hear the words, but if I don't act upon the words, if I don't apply them, I don't put them into practice in my life, then there's a lot of God that I will not know, a lot of our Lord, my Lord, that I won't know. And so, again, so many things that he has given us. Part of this introduction to the church age doctrine, the mystery doctrine, which he began in chapter 13. And so of all the things that he did say in the Upper Room Discourse, four things were repeated several times. And these are them. And so they're emphasized a little bit more. And you put these all together, and this is the ultimate life. Love, fruit-bearing, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. These four things are mentioned multiple times in this Upper Room Discourse. Where he says he goes to prepare a place for us. He says that once. You know, there's other things that he says that are magnificent, but he says once. These things he says a couple of times each. His love. New commandment I give you that you love one another as I have loved you. He keeps mentioning this over and over. If you love me, you would keep my commands. This love is mentioned several times. Fruit bearing is mentioned several times. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned three times, I believe. And prayer is mentioned several times. Now, some people look at these things as, oh, my God. This is what God wants me to do, and fine, I'll try and do it. I'll lay aside my own plans, my life, my way, my things that I want, and to please him, I will try it. Fine. And they look at it as a burden, as I did in the beginning of my walk with God, because I didn't know anything that existed in the Bible. I was not a good Catholic. I did not do the things that I should have done, didn't pay attention in church very much. And then when I started to learn the Word of God, I was like, wow. Holy Jesus, Mary, Mother of God. Sorry. See, I'm only saying that would have been blasphemy in my house. But my mom could say it all she wanted, but any of us kids did, it would be whack. She'd go, Mary, Mother of Jesus, when she screamed at us. Anyway, you know, when I looked at these things, I was like, wow, he wants me to do all this? I had no idea. And it seemed like a burden because I didn't know much about it. I was completely focused on my sins and trying to eradicate sin and all that kind of thing. And it's because I was young. I had a great, great teacher in Pastor McLaughlin. But no matter how good your teacher is, it just takes time. And as you begin to grow and learn these things, you start to figure out that they're not burdens at all. They're gifts. They're absolute gifts given by grace, not burdens. Any Christian who sees these wonderful gifts as burdens simply doesn't know Christ or the Father yet. If you look at, you know, having to love everybody with the love of Christ as a burden, it's just that you don't know him yet. If you're, I got to bear this fruit, be peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, I got to do all that. Burdensome. You know, I got my own plans. This is interrupting my life. But you're not seeing it the right way because you just don't know him yet. Because when you come to know him, these things do not become burdens. They switch over because love is the ultimate virtue. Ultimate virtue at the top, the head of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit bearing is the ultimate work. You want purpose in life? There you go. And this is something that you can do every day in your home, with your family, on the job. Whenever, wherever you are, even alone. Actually, self-control is most good when you're alone sometimes. You know, no one's watching. I had to tell you, Jesus is watching. No, I'm just kidding. Don't think that way. You know God's always watching. You know, and so fruit-bearing is the ultimate work. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate walk in life. See, there's a purpose, but there's a way of getting there. And a lot of people have grandiose dreams about their lives. We all did as young people. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. It's a pipe dream in my mind. And then that pipe dream looks pretty far away. Like, how in the world do you get there? Like, how do you become successful? How do you become what you want to be, what the dream is that you have as a young person? And that's often, you can dream up the dream easily. Getting there is the hard part. Now, say God had given us this wonderful ultimate work, this ultimate purpose and goal, no way of getting there. But you see, God the Holy Spirit, His ministry, is the way to get there. And it's the ultimate way. And prayer is the ultimate intimacy. And I should have put these on the board. So love is the ultimate virtue. Fruit-bearing is the ultimate work. What I have produced. You know, a lot of the very rich, arrogant people, when the first very, very rich people became rich in America, which was during the Industrial Age, you know, the Carnegies, the Rockefellers, all them. You know, what they all dreamed of was leaving a lasting legacy. You know, their money and their power started to become less important as they approached death. Now, so especially Rockefeller, right? He became such a philanthropist at the end of his life. You say, everybody said, wow, what a great guy. He's given away all his millions to this cause and that cause. And it's because he sees death on the horizon and he knows he ain't taking it with him. So he said, how can I preserve my name? You know, with us, your work, the fruit of the Spirit work, that's that, this one here, made a pillar in the eternal temple. That is the history of all the divine good that you have done. It'll never fade away because this is eternal work. Everything Christ has done is recorded forever. Everything you have done in this life story that Christ is preparing for you, all that work will be recorded forever. You don't need a library. You don't need a hall. You don't need a center with your name on it. There's going to be a pillar with your name on it forever. And see, so these things are not burdens. They're actually ultimate gifts. And prayer is the ultimate intimacy. God has allowed us to have private, one-on-one conversations with Him. And we'll see in our Lord's Prayer, you know, we were taught, and rightly so, as you're learning to pray as a young believer, you give thanksgiving, you do petition or supplication and petition, and that's fine. But if you look at our Lord's Prayer, as we're going to study next, obviously, there's a lot where He's just stating things to His Father. There's a lot He says in this prayer that are not questions at all. It's not thanksgiving either. He is simply to His Father stating something that is a fact. And it is, so when you look at it, as I've looked at it this time through, I said, well, you know what this is? There's asking in it. There's thanksgiving in it. There's asking for others. There's asking for Himself. So petition and supplication are in this prayer. But there's also just a statement to the Father as if it's a conversation. It's a conversation, an intimate one-on-one conversation, prayer, in which you can ask for others, ask for yourselves, be thankful to Him for all that He's given you, and just talk to Him about anything. Intimacy. So again, Christians who see these wonderful gifts as burdens do not know Christ or the Father. And so, and John 17:3 states that they don't really experience eternal life and time, because the experience of eternal life and time is to know Christ and to know the Father. And we cannot know Him if we do not put into action the things that He has taught us. So these gifts are ours because He overcame, and we are to walk in that victory and reign in life. Walk in victory and reign in life. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things. These gifts are ours, and they're gifts. They're not burdens. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice it is the abundance of grace. Do you know it? Do you know all that God has given you? So these things, freely given to us all things, these things are in the abundance of His grace and of His gift of righteousness. Applying these things to my life will cause me to reign in life. As my King has overcome the world, so through Him I also overcome it. And the Bible is clear. It says, the Apostle John writes, how have we overcome the world? He says, in this we've overcome the world, our faith. And so it's faith in Him for salvation and faith in His continuing will. You know, if I have faith in His will, I submit to it. If I have faith in His way, I submit to His commands. If I have faith in His prosperity, I go about things, prosperous things in His way, not my own. And Chris and I were sharing this the other day, might have been yesterday, that isn't it wonderful that, you know, here we are in the Garden of Eden, we have everything perfect for us, right? Everything's great. And we fall, and it's thorns and thistles and childbirth and all that nastiness. And then God, through Christ, restores it all. So in the garden, we knew instinctively, because we're created perfect, how to behave in a relationship. Yeah, you got Adam and the woman, great relationship. How to work. They tilled, they didn't do nothing in the garden. It says that they tilled it. So when they worked, you know, they worked in the way, their labor was in the way of God's way. You know, how could they do anything different? So their work, their relationships, their worship of God, their relationship with God, here comes God or Christ walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they fellowshiped with Him. And that was the way it was supposed to be done. And then we fell, and all that way left us. And our ways became perverted. Relationships came perverted. Work became perverted. What we did in exercise of our actions in life became perverted. Our worship of God turned to worship of idols. And that became perverted. And so through Christ, all of it is restored. And not just back to the garden, but restored to the heights of the right hand of God. So we weren't restored to the Garden of Eden, a perfect earthly environment. We were restored, us in the church age, restored to the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God. And so the way of what we do, work, our relationships, how we worship God, has all been given back to us in the perfection and greater so now through Him. And so everybody has been restored from a vain, lying, disgusting kingdom to a beautiful kingdom in Him. Everybody. All have been redeemed. They just have to believe in Him as their Savior and then keep and walk with Him afterwards. And they will learn of that kingdom and walk in that kingdom. And so therefore, the way of marriage, fully restored, not just restored, but greater. Because it's a picture now of Christ and His church, of which those in the garden did not know of or even could come close to. Like stuff like that, our ways of our working, which is also related in the New Testament. Even if we were slaves, the issue of that is taken up in the New Testament, and we're shown how to actually walk in the way of God now. And everybody has that opportunity. Everybody. No one is excluded from it. And so we should, in every area of our lives, be reigning. Not perfect. Sometimes we lose. But we always recover. And as we recover, we reign in life throughout the abundance of His grace, the gifts now given. And so we have this way. That is the thirsting and hungering for righteousness, by the way. So He says, cheer up. Cheer up. Take courage. Be courageous. These gifts are yours forever. I've overcome the world. Use them in joy and overcome as I did, He said. We will do none of this effectively if we don't claim our position as conquerors in Christ. And so now we move, and certainly not tonight will we even, well, maybe a little bit. He had taught them the word in the upper room, right, from John 13 on, and now he prays. And the word and prayer always go together. I think prayer is too overlooked in the church. And when it is, sometimes, I don't know what everybody teaches, so I'm throwing out blanket statements, but if it's taught to the believer in a methodical, ritualistic kind of way, then it loses its meaning. The word and prayer should always go together. What we know of him, we should discuss with him. Now, we have our prayer list, perfect. We have a certain people that we pray for. We pray for ourselves and certain things that we want. We should definitely share thanksgiving. There's nothing in the Word of God that says there has to be a particular order to that. Nothing there that says that. But there were about the conversation. That's something that I have enjoyed recently, is that just the sharing with God what I know of him, asking him to let me know more, and of course, and having that intimate time with him. Knowing that in that intimate time, he can see every thought that I have, so I don't have to get all the words right. I love that. I think that's a wonderful application of the Holy Spirit prays with us with words that we're unable to discern. I believe that's Romans 8:26. And it really is, God has seen everything that I'm thinking. He sees it all. And when I'm speaking to him and I can't write, get the words right, I don't really know how to word it, I say, wow, I'm so dumb. You can read my mind anyway. You know what I'm thinking. And we can share. And that's an intimate time to share. So in Acts 6:4, these are the pastors who are staying, stating this. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we would see here with our Lord, these two definitely go together. In his prayer, he uses the word world, W-O-R-L-D, 19 times. It's the most used word in his prayer. This is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And he uses the word world 19 times. So he has taught us how to overcome the world, right, in John 13 through 16. And now he prays that we will do so. He is at this time himself facing the greatest hatred that the world could have ever slung at anybody. He is more hated. He is going to be more beaten, more slandered than any man alive. And that's actually a prophecy. We know you don't have to say, well, let me go look in history for someone else who may have gotten beat up more or ostracized more. Isaiah chapter 52 prophesizes that he would be marred. Marred means to be scarred, beat, bruised, more than any man alive. And so he's facing the greatest hatred that the world can sling at any man, and he completely overcomes it by using the same power that he in this chapter is going to pray to the Father that the Father give to each of us. Same power. And so he's going to discuss the world here, that my disciples, Father, are in this world. And you know, there again, you say, well, why is he saying that? Doesn't the Father know his disciples are in the world? He's having a conversation with his Father. His Father knows many of the things he's going to state here. And so it's a beautiful conversation with asking as well. And so he's going to pray that this power that he used to overcome when he was the most hated man alive, and none of us will experience that kind of hatred to that level, to that magnitude, and to give us that very power that he had. And so he endured his suffering, and he gained the victory. He took 7 steps down and 7 steps up. That's Philippians, not Filipinos. Philippians chapter 2. We must allow God to transform our sorrow into joy by yielding to his will, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Now, I know you know that already. That's my point. When we come back to the Word of God, we're reminded of things we already know, and we need that so desperately. We must never come to the Word of God, although we do it at times, and say, well, he's just talking about stuff I already know. We'll always be reminded of these things. At times in our lives, as we grow, I think there are fewer and fewer, but true sorrow does overtake our souls like a dark blanket. And by hearing the Word of God again, even principles that you know, it's just that you aren't thinking of them at the time, you're not looking at them, you're looking at something else, that sorrow is turned to joy. Anything of the promises of God, anything in this Word would turn our sorrow into joy. And that's why, you know, it's simple. There's plenty of people, and I get emails from time to time by people who, they just say things that are, and I don't mean anybody in my congregation. I mean, you know, you can write to me from the website. So people go, they look at the website, this is letters, and you can ask questions. And sometimes I get, like, questions from very arrogant people who are like, yeah, I have questions that no one can answer. And I'm like, great. Good for you. How fun it must be for you to have the only questions that no one can answer. It's kind of lonely, I think, actually. And, you know, what the Word of God has been made simple to reveal to us God's way. And certain people who have been unable to become experts, so-called, and I, you know, I can memorize the whole thing, Greek, Hebrew, history, all of it. But if, as the Word says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. In other words, if I don't have an application of this to transforming my life, that's just a bunch of, you know, I've filled my neurons and my brain with information that have no transforming power at all. And so, you know, I can't get a doctorate in rocket science. That's really hard. But I can read this cover to cover and figure out some stuff and then go bashing people over the head with it. And I get that from time to time. The Word of God is simple, and by such it is, should be humbling to us. You know, there's that phrase, you know, simple yet profound. You know, something you see that's really beautiful is, but so simplistic. And it makes it more profound, because there's something behind the simplicity of devotion and purity to Christ, purity and devotion to Christ. There's a simplicity to devotion to Christ, but it's so profound because of who's behind it, the person, Christ, who is revealed in this Word. So if we do so, and I mean this, if we allow God to transform our sorrow into joy, our lives, ignorance to cognizance, weakness to power, loneliness to communion with Him. If we do so and allow this, we will be eyewitnesses of that transformation, as the Apostle John was. And I use Apostle John because he's the one writing the letter. He's writing this many, many years after this prayer was stated, after it was said. And he was there. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's writing this many, many years afterwards. And John has been from this night where he scattered with the rest of them, although he was the only one to come back to the cross. But yet all the disciples were in a place hiding in the room when Christ came, revealing his resurrection. I mean, they're all kind of in the same boat of being sorrowful, being doubting, not understanding what's going on. And here John is near the end of his life when he writes this, in his complete transformation. And one of the things that he writes, and he actually uses it in the very last verse of this book, which we'll get to someday, the word witness. He says, I am an eyewitness of this, of all that he is and all that he was. And he's relating that. John has the pleasure of writing this book after he's been completely transformed in his walk with Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. Because this isn't written right out of the gate. Like the first gospel written, we think, most likely is the Gospel of Mark. And that's written very soon after the resurrection of Christ, probably 15 years later. But here, John, probably around 90 AD, this is a good 50 years later. And he's the last surviving apostle. Everybody else is dead. And he pens this from a person who has become a phenomenal witness for Christ with a transformed heart. So in John 17, we have our Lord's priestly prayer. Only 5 chapters to go to finish the book. Again, it's the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament. It was offered on the most tender and solemn occasion that has ever occurred in the world. So significant this prayer is. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has to be. Logically, it's the only place it could be offered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death, just hours before he faces his cross, this is the most solemn and most tender occasion, this conversation with Christ and his Father. While the pressure is heaped upon him that no man could have bore, and I mean physical pressure, mental pressure that has caused physical pressure, but he endured it for our sakes. He endured it for us. And so this prayer, you assume, was heard, even though we know they were falling asleep in the garden. It is likely that it was heard by John, by the others. And they were allowed in grace to hear this so it would be recorded for all of us. And again, it becomes words of encouragement, great encouragement and comfort, because here you're going to see our Lord praying for you. He's not only going to pray for his disciples, but he's going to mention all those in the future that are going to believe in me through their testimony, of which we are that beneficiary. And so that's what we'll pick it up in verse 1. John 17, 1. What? No. Friday. We're going to finish the Christmas message tomorrow. When I get it all figured out, we just do what you got to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing to us and providing for us your will. And we pray, Father, that you will enlighten our hearts through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.